Today in Mark chapter 12, if you have your Bibles and would like to follow along in the text, we're going to be in Mark 12, 28. We pick up today in our series in Mark. It is the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, and we have been seeing his authority on clear display in everything he's been doing. And he rides in on Palm Sunday on a donkey, proclaiming himself to be king and Messiah to shouts of Hosanna. He clears the temple, right? He declares and he shows his authority over the place of God. And he is in the temple preaching the gospel now on Tuesday. He is giving a definitive message that he is the way into the kingdom of God. He is sharing the good news of salvation. All of these things are very authoritative. And Jesus is displaying his divinity. He's displaying his messianic identity. Now, the religious authorities we have seen are upset by this because they do not receive Jesus is king, and they do not receive his message. They reject Jesus and essentially view Jesus as a threat to their own supremacy, right? If Jesus is God, if Jesus is Messiah, that means I have to become number two in my life. And they do not like this. They view Jesus' authority as a threat. And so they have been trying one after another to catch him in his words. They've been giving him all of these trap questions that they hope either will make him unpopular with the Jews or that he'll say something that they can take to the Romans to use against him to get him executed for sedition against the Roman government. They've been throwing all these questions at him. So this is Tuesday of Holy Week. He's in the temple preaching, and then the last five passages we've done have been one question after another from all of the religious leaders. They're all zeroing in and centering in on Jesus, and they're throwing everything that they can at him to trap him. Right? We saw them ask by what authority he does these things. But they wanted him to say, I do these things by the authority of God, so that they could accuse him of blasphemy and have him stoned. They say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? They want him to say, no, you can't pay taxes, and then they'll go tell Pilate, and Pilate will have him executed as a rebel against Rome. They ask, is it, if a woman is married to seven men, whose will she be in heaven? So that they can make Jesus look ridiculous for believing in resurrection. And every single one of these questions, Jesus has been answering with stunning wisdom in a way that leaves everyone speechless. And today we're going to see one more question for Jesus. But this one is a bit different than what we've seen so far. This question is more sincere, and it comes from a man who we'll see, at some level, seems to be truly seeking the wisdom of God on a very important issue. So today we'll see Jesus with clarity teach a scribe and all mankind the most important commandment and the most central duty of mankind, which is this, our central idea, our main idea. The central duty of man is to love God and love your neighbor. The central duty of man is to love God and love your neighbor. That's what it's all about. And we'll see this unfold over the course of this passage. First, we'll see a different kind of questioner, a more sincere questioner. Then we'll see Jesus teach about the centrality of love and all the commandments of God. And then we'll see this man wisely responding to Jesus's teachings. He's going to affirm what Jesus is saying. He's going to continue this discussion with Jesus. And Jesus, at the end, is going to declare that he's on the threshold of the kingdom. We're going to see how this man's response demonstrates that there's something that he is seeing about the kingdom of God, but that he's not yet in the kingdom. So we're going to see all these things unfold in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength is, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we get a glimpse into this moment, that you've preserved this word for us today. Lord, would you help us to receive it? Would you help us to understand the centrality of love in all your commandments. And even more than that, Lord, would you help us to have an all-consuming love for you and a love for neighbor that is as great as the love that we have for ourselves. Lord, these are heavy commandments. They are weighty commandments. They're all-inclusive commandments. We need your help to fulfill them. We need your help to seek to live this way. And so I pray, Lord, that even as we read about them, that you would be helping us to follow them and embrace them and to live the kind of life that you're talking about in these verses. Lord, I pray that you would make us a loving people that first love you and second love our neighbor. And I pray that you would do it in us for the glory of Jesus. Amen. So as we enter into today's passage in Mark 12, Jesus is immediately met with another kind of questioner. Verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, to set the stage for this conversation that's about to take place, it's good to consider who this man is, why this man's here, and where is this question really coming from? Well, Mark tells us that this man is a scribe. And so over the course of the last few chapters, we have seen all kinds of different officials and theological camps within Judaism. And the scribes in particular, now you may remember this, they are the professional scholars of their day. But they are the experts, at least in theory, on the Old Testament scriptures, and their job description was essentially to study scripture and to give definitive interpretations of scripture. They were, in a sense, the seminary professors of ancient Israel, and they also functioned as lawyers in the courts of Israel because they were such experts in the law of Moses. So these are the premier academics of Judaism. And the Gospel of Matthew clarifies that this scribe is also a Pharisee. And he has come on behalf of the Pharisees to test Jesus yet again. But even though he's coming to test Jesus, it becomes clear, even now, his opinion on Jesus is starting to shift. It's a little bit different than the rest of the Pharisees. Right, Jesus has been demonstrating remarkable wisdom and bold honesty in the face of this whole string of difficult trap questions that would cause any of us, really, to fold. And no doubt, as a resurrection-believing Pharisee, this man would have appreciated the way that Jesus had just proven from the law, from the scriptures to the Sadducees, that there will indeed be a resurrection. Right, Jesus had just disproved this the scribes' theological rivals. He had just dismantled their arguments against the resurrection. And so this man probably appreciates Jesus's teaching. And in light of this, this scribe is going to bring this test question, but not in attempts to trap Jesus, but in attempts to really see more clearly who is Jesus, right? He's trying to figure Jesus out. And he says, which commandment is the most important of all? Which commandment is the most important of all? That's a really good question. Not only does this question strike at the very core of the purpose of man and the purpose of life, right? This is a central question, but it's also a very common question at this time. So the Old Testament law included 613 specific commandments, and one of the greatest ongoing discussions among all of the Jewish rabbis was how to prioritize all of these different commandments, right? Some were considered more weighty or more important, while others were considered light or less central to living a faithful, godly life. And so they would often discuss which of the commandments is the weightiest of all the commandments and which of the commandments is the most important of all the commandments. Jesus seems to affirm these rabbinic categories that some commandments are more fundamental or more weighty. In Matthew 23:23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others," right? All laws are important, but justice, mercy, and faithfulness are more weighty than tithing all of these different spices. And this question about which commandments are more weighty or more central to the Godward life was important to all of the Jews, but it was especially important to the scribes, right? If your entire job is to understand and apply the law of God, the answer to this question, which commandment is most important of all, is really paramount to literally your life's work as a scribe. And so Jesus is here. He's been masterfully and wisely answering very difficult trap questions one after the other. He's sharp, he's true, he's wise, and once again, he speaks to this issue, this bedrock issue, with compelling wisdom and divine authority. Jesus answers the question like this in verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Okay, so out of all the 613 commandments in the Torah, this is the most important commandment. Jesus takes him to Deuteronomy 6:4. What is known as the Shema. Right? Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. It's the first word in Deuteronomy 6:4, which says this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Just from the way that God is commanding them to treat these commandments, we can already tell, even from Deuteronomy, just the centrality of some of these things. Now, this is a very well-known passage. It was essentially the creed of Israel. And so pious Jews would recite the Shema twice every single day when they rose and when they went to bed, just as the passage says. And so this verse has a very central role in the life and worship of Israel. But even more, Jesus says that it is the most important commandment, which essentially boils down to this: love God with your entire being, your entire being. The most important commandment is to love God with all that you are, all that you have, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, everything surrendered to this all-encompassing love for God. And there's something really interesting about the way Jesus introduces this command, but he certainly could have started halfway through. He could have just said, the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and so on. He could have started with love. But notice, before Jesus gets to the actual commandment to love God, he actually includes this earlier part of Deuteronomy 6:4. He starts at the beginning of the passage. He says, hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he gets to the commandment of love. So why does Jesus include this at the beginning? Why, when the scribe's asking what's the most important commandment, why does Jesus include the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right there at the beginning? Well, you can never love God rightly. You can never worship God rightly until you know who God is, until you know his nature, his identity. Right? Who he is what makes this kind of total undivided love for him fitting and right and the central duty of all men. And the defining attribute of God that we see in the Shema that should lead to this love is that our God is one. Our God is one. So unlike the surrounding nations who had imagined and kind of split up all of their different commitments between a whole pantheon of competing gods, the one true God stands alone as the single supreme authority in the universe. In fact, everything that exists, it's not only under his care, but it was created by him and him alone. And so the one true God, the God of the Bible, the God of reality, our God is utterly and truly unique. He is one. And once we start to understand his holiness, but his creative glory, his mercy, his forgiveness, his grace, his justice, his wisdom, his goodness. Once we start to understand who this God is, both in his divine attributes, but in his also in his absolutely central place in the universe, it becomes so clear and it becomes so natural to us that this God deserves all of our love. To put it another way, God is preeminently lovely. Right, so our affections and devotion and commitments are not to be divided between Zeus and Aphrodite and Ares and all of these gods. Right? The undivided nature of our one true God implies an undivided love and devotion that we're meant to have toward him. And so David writes a really rich meditation on this truth in Psalm 86, verse 8. He says this, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." Listen to this. "Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." So as David's reflecting on the glory and the goodness and the total uniqueness of the one true God above all other gods, his prayer is, "Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart. Give me undivided reverence and devotion to you, Lord. What a rich prayer that is. Now, we spend much of our prayer time asking God for simple, practical needs, which is good. But are we also praying things like this? Are these kinds of things defining characteristics of our prayer lives? Right? Asking that God would give us and grow in us an undivided devotion to him. The unrivaled oneness of our Lord leads us very naturally to the call to unrivaled devotion to the Lord, that he would have our deepest and truest love. And with the character and identity of the Lord now in full view, right, Deuteronomy 6 and now Jesus go on to define the chief duty of man in response to such a God. This is the most important commandment, to love God with all that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. And as we approach what really is one of the great summit teachings of Jesus here, I want to take a closer look at a few different aspects of how and why this commandment, or you could say these two commandments, are the most important commandments in all of Scripture. Now, this is the grandfather of all Christian duties, to love. And so it would do us well to think deeply about that calling. The first thing to see is that love is the fountainhead of all of God's commandments. It's the fountainhead of all God's commandments. And this is implied in Mark, but it's explicit in Matthew's account, where Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. Right, so all the law and prophets depend, or literally they hang on the love of God and the love of neighbor. And so Jesus goes beyond saying that these two commandments are the weightiest of all commandments. He goes further and he says that all of the commandments actually hang their weight on top of these two commandments. Right? These two commandments carry the weight of all the commandments. And so when Jesus says there is no other commandment greater than these, he's not pitting love against the other commandments of God, as if obedience to God is somehow directly in conflict to love. Now, you see this idea a lot today, where people will hold up some command in Scripture that they feel is unloving, and they say love trumps fill in the blank. Love is more important than fill in the blank. So you might say, like, man, rebuking someone for sin does not feel loving. And so because love is more important, I'm gonna gloss over that sin and lean on love. Or you might hear someone say, but as long as I have love in my heart, my actions don't really matter, right? I may be going against the commands of God, but as long as I'm doing it with good intentions, that's what really matters, right? Now, this is so clearly not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not somehow disarming the law or pitting love against the commandments of God. He is saying that each and every law is fundamentally love applied. Now, you could go through every single one of God's commandments in Scripture and you could hang them one by one, either on the hook of loving God or on the hook of loving neighbor. Right? Each of the commands of God is a specific expression of what true love actually looks like in this situation. We can take the Ten Commandments, for example. I have these on a slide. So you might ask, right, the most important commandment is to love God. Well, how do I love God? What does it look like to love God? Well, to love God, don't have other gods before him. To love God, don't make graven images and bow down to them. To love God, do not take his name in vain. Do not treat his name like a curse word or use it flippantly. To love God, you keep the Sabbath. You keep it holy. You honor his day. And you might ask, how do I love my neighbor? Right? You love your neighbor. Right? Honoring your father and mother is one of the chief expressions of love of neighbor. If you love your neighbor, do not murder him. Right? Loving him looks like not murdering your neighbor. Don't commit adultery against your wife, right? You love your wife by not committing adultery. Don't steal against your neighbor. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Do not covet what your neighbor has. This is what love looks like. And so the Ten Commandments really are just a few different core ways that we love God and love neighbor. And all 613 laws are the exact same. Right? You could read through the entire law of God, and every single one, you could pick up this law and you could think, okay, this is either going to go on the hook of loving God or it's going to go on the hook of loving neighbor. These two commandments carry the weight of every other commandment that we see in all of Scripture. And this is what Jesus means in John 15 when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right, so a personal fidelity to Jesus is expressed not just in positive feelings towards Jesus, but also in a life of obedience to Jesus. Right, so true love expresses itself in obedience because every single command that God gives is the practical unfolding. It's the fleshing out of what it means, what it looks like to love. Matthew Henry says this well. He says, where there is a commanding principle in the soul, there is a disposition to every other duty. Love is the leading affection of the soul, and love of God is the leading grace in the renewed soul. In other words, when there is love in our hearts for God, it will compel us to fulfill every other duty that we have toward God. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing when he comes to save us and give us new hearts. Now we will see, we must see before we leave this, that love is the fountainhead of all of God's commands. Right? Love God and love neighbor is the summary of everything that God has commanded men. Now, the second thing that we see is that we are commanded to love God with an ultimate love, an ultimate love. That is, that we are commanded to love God more than we love anything and more than we love anyone. Now, this commandment is listed first because it is more important. It's the more fundamental love of these two loves. And we've already seen this teaching, right? Jesus has been teaching this all along. Just recently, we saw it with the rich young ruler, right? Mark 10, 12, 21. Jesus, looking at the rich young ruler, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Or Mark 8, 34. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, these are radical statements from Jesus. Jesus is requiring of us a love that is unique, a kind of love that's exclusive, a kind of love that must transcend our love for everything in the universe, even our own lives. And that might sound shocking to us until we realize just how much Jesus is worth. And that Jesus is the only one who can actually fulfill all of the hopes and all of the desires of an ultimate love. So God is, and God must be, our first and greatest love. Now, the third thing that we see is that we are commanded to love God with our entire being, our entire being. And this is where we really start to see the depth of Christian love. Our culture has really reduced love to kind of having positive emotions or positive feelings towards someone. And make no mistake, good feelings are part of love. But if our view of love is just limited to good feelings, right, we are really missing the fullness and the richness of what Jesus is talking about here. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." And we could go into what each of those things entail, but the main point really is this, that the kind of love that God commands is all-encompassing, right? Our affections, our devotion, our thoughts, our studies, our actions, our efforts, our time, our pursuits, right? All. Deuteronomy 6 reflects nothing less than an all-consuming, all-encompassing, committed love for God that saturates every part of who we are. Right, the picture that is painted in this word is that every corner and of every part of who we are is fully, faithfully, personally bent toward this all-inclusive calling to love God. And this is the central purpose that undergirds everything that we ever do or think or feel. So when you study the word, study God's word as an expression of love for the God that you really want to know personally through his word. When you give generously, give as an expression of love for the God who has given so abundantly to you. When you're engaging in tedious work on a Tuesday morning, work as an expression of love for the God who has entrusted you with a vocation, with a garden to tend. Right, the command to love God in all things is not only expressed in hundreds of specific practical biblical commands, but it's also the motivating or the driving force behind everything that we do as Christians. Romans 12:1 pictures it this way. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So worship is not just what we do here on Sundays. It is also your whole entire life. Your whole life is a living sacrifice to God all the time. What a thrilling thought that is, right? To those who have seen the bright glory of Christ. Now, this command is not like pulling teeth. This command is a gift. Right? To love God with all that we are is truly a joy like no other joy in the universe. And the deeper we love, the more we find satisfaction in life as it was meant to be with God. Life fueled by God's love for us and returned to him in love for him. All right, there is not to be even the smallest corner of our heart or the smallest sliver of our strength that is reserved or held back from this all-consuming command. Love God above all things with your entire being. And this love is entirely centered on God, but it does not stop with God, because the fourth thing that we see is that a sincere love of God must be and is always matched by a sincere love for neighbor. Notice that even as we're called to have this primary, supreme, and all-encompassing love for God, we are also called to love our neighbors. So it's not as if increasing your love for God is going to diminish your love for others. It's going to increase and fulfill your love for others. And this is not a new teaching. Right? Jesus is directly quoting Leviticus 19:18. And in doing so, he is directly tying a sincere love for God to a sincere love for others. So listen to the way that the Apostle John unfolds this relationship between the love of God and the love of others. We read this in 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. It says this: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." That we might live through him. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then he continues in verse 19. "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Okay, so we know the teaching of James, that faith without works is dead. That is, true faith always expresses itself in the fruit of good works. And the same can be said for love, right? That the love of God without the love of neighbor is dead. In other words, true love for God will always, always result in a love for neighbor. Right? Sincere love for neighbor is an essential byproduct. It's an essential result of a sincere love of God. But how so? Well, first, when we see the glory of God, when we are compelled by the glory of God, when we've come to love God, we also come to love everything that is true about who he is. And he is a God who pours out amazing blessings even on his enemies, right? The sun shines on the just and the unjust. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The kindness and the mercy of God that was extended to us while we were yet sinners, but we see this and we experience the love of God, and we do in our own conversion, this truth becomes so bright and shining and precious to us. Right? When we profoundly experience God's love for us and have life in God's love for us, our hearts are going to be inclined, right? We're going to see the truth and the goodness and the beauty of God's love, and we're going to be now compelled from within to love our neighbors as ourselves, just as Jesus loved us, even to the point of death on a cross, right? We see his love of neighbor, and it's something that we treasure, and it's something that we are going to imitate because we love him and we love who he is. Now, the second way that this happens is that when we come to know and love God, when we're saved, there is a great exchange in our lives, right? Our kingdom is exchanged for God's kingdom. A self-centered life is exchanged for a God-centered life. And now, knowing and walking with God is the supreme joy that we have in this life. Now, the great enemy of love is self-service, right? The reason that I don't usually love people as I should love them, the thing that keeps me from loving people as I should love them, is that love always costs something, right? Being generous with someone else is going to diminish my kingdom. Giving my time to someone else is going to diminish the amount of time that I can spend on myself. But when Jesus breaks into a sinner's heart and brings the dead to life, right, when he takes his place as the shining center of your life, Now you have this unfading, imperishable, infinitely valuable treasure that nobody can ever take from you, and a kingdom that's infinitely better than any kind of kingdom that you can possibly make for yourself. And now it's a whole lot easier to sacrifice in love. But when you have your gaze firmly fixed on the infinite worth of Jesus Christ, whom you now have, like when he becomes your chief treasure, rather than viewing love of neighbor as a painful cost, we start to view love of neighbor as a fulfilling opportunity to walk with Jesus, to enjoy life with Jesus, to be like Jesus. So love of neighbor is something that brings the kingdom of God to bear in my life, and it provides me with actually a gift of getting to share in the character and the mission and the desires of my King. So what is the most important commandment? It is to love God with your entire being, and it's to love your neighbor as yourself. These are two hooks, the two hooks that carry the weight of all of the other commandments in Scripture. What amazing and totally perfect answer Jesus gives to this scribe. And the scribe sees his truth. By verse 32, the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher." So this man who had come to test Jesus is now affirming over and against all of his fellow Pharisees the truth of Jesus' words. He says, "You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him." Okay, so the scribe is affirming that the exclusive nature of the one true God implies exclusive devotion to the one true God. More, he says, to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So the scribe is not just nodding along with Jesus. He's actually wrestling with some of the implications of what Jesus just said. But as he's sincerely grappling with this teaching, he calls to mind the priority of love and how that affects sacrifices in his life. Okay, to love God, to love neighbor is, he says, much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And this is also not a new teaching, right? This is a recurring theme in the prophets that obedience, love, and righteousness are more precious to the Lord than ceremonial sacrifices. He commanded all of it, right? All of it. But there is a real priority there in love, right? The love of God is the hook that all of the sacrifices should be hung on, right? All of the sacrifices are ultimately about the love of God. But the Pharisees in Jesus' day used sacrifices as a ritual that they could do so that they didn't have to worry about loving God, right? They had placed the center of mass of their duty on ritual, and they'd neglected what God had said was central, right? The duty of love. And it can be really easy for us to slip into this posture where we're constantly doing the ritual while living a life that's unchanged, unchallenged by the radically weighty command to love God with everything that you are, right? To love your neighbor as yourself. But rituals without love are nothing more than pure hypocrisy. And Jesus has taken the Pharisees to task about this exact thing throughout the gospel. And this is the road that the Pharisees have generally taken. But this scribe, as he's sincerely considering Jesus' teaching here, he comes to the totally correct and thoroughly biblical conclusion that love is the nexus of all the biblical commands. And that all the commands of God must be followed from a driving motive of love, because that's what carries the weight of the command. And this scribe, he's starting to see the profound truth in Jesus' words in real time. And in light of this, Jesus says something that's really remarkable. Right, the one who came to form his judgment on Jesus is now having his soul, his spiritual state, judged by the piercing eyes of Jesus. Right, we read this in our last verse for today. When Jesus saw him, he answered When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now, this is an encouraging and a challenging statement. It's an encouraging statement because Jesus is affirming that this man understands the priorities of the kingdom of God, right? He understands the centrality of love in all the commandments, but there's also a challenge, right? Jesus does not say you have entered the kingdom of God. He says you are not far from the kingdom of God. So he's not quite there yet. There's still something that he's missing. Well, he's rightly seeing the nature and the priorities of the kingdom. He has not yet laid hold of the way into the kingdom. Okay, so when we hear Jesus' profoundly true word, that the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, right, we should start to feel not only how important love is to God, but how woefully short every one of us falls according to that standard. Whole soul, continual, supreme love for God. Now, there has not been a second in my life that I have ever fully followed even that one command. Even after coming to Christ, even after being washed by the blood, even after receiving the Holy Spirit, who has and continues to help me grow in this, there is still not a single second in my life where I have loved God with my all. And the same goes for love of neighbor, right? Even as he meaningfully helps us to grow in our love for neighbors, it should be immediately clear that we are not people apt to love our neighbors with the same vigor and the same intensity that we are apt to love ourselves. And so these commandments lay before us as a glorious calling, as a beautiful purpose, but they also lay before us our complete inability to fulfill the law of God. Right? When we stack ourselves up against other people, we might be able to feel a sense of moral superiority, but that is not the standard. This is the standard. And this truth should absolutely collapse the self-righteousness of this man. And it should absolutely collapse the self-righteousness of us, of any man. Right? This is an extremely weighty commandment, one that none of us have anywhere near the moral fiber to fulfill. So the scribe's answer is a good one, a wise one, as Jesus notes. He sees the purpose. He sees the priorities of the kingdom of God. But what his answer lacks, what his answer is lacking, is seen in the disciples' outburst a few chapters ago when they said, "If this is true, then who can be saved?" Right? The disciples said this when Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all that he had and follow me. Jesus said, "It's harder for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." The disciples say, "If this is true, then who can be saved?" Right? This is the right question. And I think this is the question that this scribe should have asked. If the greatest command is to love God with everything that you are, all the time, everywhere, for your whole life, and to love your neighbor even as much as you love yourself, right? Who can be saved? That should be his question, and it should be our question, and it should drive us to Jesus. So this man is close to the kingdom, but he is not yet in the kingdom because he has not yet come to grips with his own complete failure to follow the greatest commandment. He has not felt the weight of his great moral need, a moral need that all of us share. And the good news is that this great moral need has been met, not by any of us, but by Jesus Christ. Right? Our sense of great moral need should drive us to the only one who actually did fulfill this command, to the only one who has ever perfectly, fully loved in this kind of way, and to the one who traded places with wicked sinners. He was crucified in our place so that we can reap the rewards that only he truly, sincerely deserves as the only one who has ever perfectly loved in history. J.C. Ryle says this, "It is only gross ignorance of the requirements of God's law, which makes people undervalue the gospel. The man who has the clearest view of the moral law will always be the man who has the highest sense of the value of Christ's atoning blood." Jesus loved perfectly, and he treats us, everyone who comes to him in faith, he treats us as if we have loved perfectly, as if we've kept the great commandment, as if we have been morally perfect. He gives that to us as a gift. What an incredible gift. But the one who is the gate to the kingdom of God is standing before this scribe, and to enter the kingdom requires more than understanding the kingdom. It requires that we would be a people fit for the kingdom, something that none of us could ever be in ourselves, but something that Jesus generally credits to everyone who lays hold of him by faith. And that's our challenge today. Do not just see the tune of truth in Jesus' words. Do not just see what he says and think that's really wise, that's really profound. But hold your life up beside Jesus' words and let what you see, right, your life in comparison to this high commandment, let that drive you relentlessly, zealously, and joyfully to Jesus. Right? Do not be close to the kingdom. Do not just understand the kingdom. Be in the kingdom today. And as you live in the kingdom, remember, always remember that this is the heart of our duty, to love God with everything that we are and to love our neighbors in the same way that we love ourselves. So a couple applications for today. First, is essentially what I just said, but it is so important, I'm going to say it again. The greatest commandment is to love God perfectly with your entire being and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Right, that is the most important commandment to God. Let that reality collapse your self-righteousness. Let that reality draw your eyes to Jesus. And let that reality draw you to the one who has alone fulfilled this commandment and treats you as if you had kept it, if you come to him in faith. This should drive us to Jesus. It should drive us to our knees, and it should drive us to Jesus, where we find hope and peace and joy, despite our own complete inability to keep these commandments. And then second, the ongoing application for all believers as we continue to walk in this life, check your affections for God. Consider your affections for God. Don't just consider what you're doing. Consider your affections and tend and cultivate your affections for God. Jonathan Edwards wrote a really good book on this, on religious affections. It's very, very long. It's extremely long. I think it's the longest book he ever wrote. But it can be summed up in one simple sentence that he gives. He says, true religion in part consists true religion in large part consists of holy affections. True religion in large part consists of holy affections. Now, it certainly consists in actions, right? True religion is caring for the orphan and caring for the widow. These are actions. But holy actions spring up from holy affections. What drives you to care for widows and orphans is an affection for God that then turns to an affection for widows and orphans, which then turns into action towards widows and orphans. You care for them because there's an affection for God that drives you to do so. All right, so the root, the thing that we should be most committed to cultivating in our lives is a holy affection for God. Or the Proverbs say, above all else, guard your heart. For the heart is the wellspring of life. Everything that you do comes out of your heart. And so think creatively about what it might look like to tend or cultivate your affections for God. Right? Think about what this might look like. It might look like reading scripture more. It might look like reading scripture more deeply. It might look like doubling down in your prayer life, spending more time in the presence of the Lord, praying and speaking to the Lord. It might look like memorizing a verse about how work is worship. It might look like praying on the way into work, saying, Lord, help me to love you with what I do today. It might be developing a discipline like that that just reminds us all the time that our whole responsibility is to love God and love our neighbor. So how could you do that? Be creative about it. Double down. Give gas to this area because it's so fundamental to every aspect of the Christian life. So I'm going to end our time today revisiting David's prayer. This would be a prayer for us, and then also a promise that God is doing this among us. This is, again, from Psalm 86, verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. What a prayer that is. Unite my heart to fear your name. And this is an amazing prophecy we read in Ezekiel 11:19. This is exactly what Jesus comes to do. There's this promise about the Messiah, and I will give them one heart, that is united heart, a singularly devoted heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So seek out this greater love, this undivided heart that David is praying for, and rejoice that this is exactly the work that God is doing and producing in the people of his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for this word that you have preserved for us. We're so grateful that we get the word straight from your mouth, the most important and central command in our lives. Lord, I pray that the weight and the force and the all-encompassing nature of this command would move us, that it would be something that we don't just see and think about for a moment, but it would be something that would really seriously pierce our hearts and something that would drive our lives. Lord, would you make this our chief pursuit in life? Would you make us the kind of people that love you with all that we are, that love our neighbors as ourselves? These things are so against our flesh, but our spirit longs for them in you. And I pray, God, that you would make us the kind of people that love with a sincere and pure and wholehearted devotion. Would you give us undivided hearts? Lord, would you drive us to you for grace? And would you be forming us into the very kind of people that you say in this passage? God, I pray that you would work these things among us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.